It is very good to see you all this morning, and I trust that what we say will be to your blessing and to the glory of God. It's my joy and pleasure to be with you again on this occasion. I trust you will all be able to hear me. If you are having any problems, do indicate in some way or other, and I will try to get the message. I hope my Ulster accent isn't too difficult for you. I will do my best to enunciate my words as clearly as possible and trust that all will be able to follow. Now, what I have to do this morning is somewhat different from what I normally do. I'm not really going to be expounding a passage of Scripture today. That will come perhaps later in the week. I'm not really going to be teaching one specific Bible doctrine this morning. It is somewhat different, as you perhaps will find out as we go along. I do, however, wish to preface all that I have to say with a reading of Holy Scripture. And so I am going to ask you right now to turn to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter number 31. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 31. And just a short reading here, commencing at the verse number 9. Chapter 31, verse 9. And Moses wrote this law, and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. Verse 10. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, verse 12, men and women and children, stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear, and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. Concluding our reading at the end of verse number 13. Now do note, please, that once every 7 years there was to be what you might call a very special history lesson for Israel. On the occasion of their great gathering together at the time of Feast of Tabernacles, Moses was here instructing the people that the law of the Lord was to be read. All the people were gathered together, men, women, children, the strangers within their gates, and they were to be instructed in the law of the Lord. Four verbs are in verse number 12. They were to hear it, they were to fear the Lord your God, they were to learn it, and they were to observe it. So it was indeed a very special recalling of the past once every 7 years. Now, chapter 6 of this book would, of course, teach us that they were to think about the law of God every day they lived. As they came in and as they went out, as they rose up and as they sat down, every day of their lives, they were to think about the law of the Lord. For God says, I want something special. Mark every seventh year, and on every seventh year, have this special recalling of the past, this special teaching of your history, so that little children who have been born and who are growing up and who have not heard these things might hear them, might take them to heart, and might observe to do all the words of this law. Now, I'm not going to speak at length about that, but perhaps before I go much further, you will see the significance of my reading from Deuteronomy chapter 31. Now, back in the month of March, I received this letter from the directors of CMML. I am not going to read the letter in detail this morning, but suffice it to say, they have a paragraph which says, the topics we would like to see covered are as follows. And then there are listed 12 topics. 12 topics. The letter then goes on to say, we would like you to take numbers 1 to 6, and Dr. James Naismith of Canada will be asked to take the last 6. Someone said to me yesterday evening at dinner, what are you going to be speaking about? I said, please, I'd rather keep my powder dry until tomorrow. I'm not going to tell you on Saturday night what I'm going to speak about on Sunday. But now that the Lord's Day is here and we have come to topic number 1, I'll tell you exactly what the good friends at CMML put as number 1. And they said, mind you can take your other 5 in whatever order you like, but you've got to take number 1 first. There was no getting out of it. So here it is. Number 1. Our heritage. Where did we come from? Our heritage. Where did we come from? Now, that's the assignment which I have been given for today, and I'm looking to the Lord to enable me, within the compass of the time at my disposal, to say something which might be stimulating and perhaps challenging to our young people in particular, whom we are so glad to see today. Now, in the context of this conference, when we speak about heritage, we are, of course, focusing upon a spiritual heritage. You will understand that. Our heritage. We mean our spiritual heritage. We mean that spiritual heritage into which we have come through our links with what? For want of a better way of saying it, are commonly known as brethren assemblies. Now, I am never just too happy about taking words like brethren, saints, Christians, believers, and using those words in a sectarian sense. I don't like to do that. I don't want to use them in a divisive sense. Every person who truly is born again is my brother. He, she is a saint. He or she is a Christian. He or she is a believer. You all understand that. And I do not want to use these terms in a sectarian, divisive kind of way today. But there is a real problem. You and I have links with what are commonly known as Brethren Assemblies. And we want to try and explore just a little bit of how these assemblies, which I trust we all love and support to the utter limit of our capabilities, came into being. Now, I don't know whether you have received your copy of this yet or not. I see heads nodding this way. That means no. Well, there's a little text here at the top. I have a goodly heritage. That is taken, of course, from Psalm number 16 and verse number 7, where the psalmist says, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." Now, I hope we're not disgruntled with assembly testimony. I hope we're not unhappy about our affiliations with our assemblies. I trust that if the luster has gone a little bit dim, that it will be brightened up during this week, and that we'll all be able to go away saying, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." Now, some people there are who try to ignore the past. They probably do it from the very best of reasons. They say, "Look, what happened 100 years ago, 50 years ago, is really no business of mine. My responsibility is to serve my own generation," as David did, according to Acts 13:36. I'm not really concerned about the past. I'm just concerned about burning out life's little candle for God's glory in my own day and generation. Well, now that may be fine. And if those are your sentiments, well, I admire them in many respects. But do let us understand, please, that each one of us, to some extent or another, is the product of our past. And our past is like a mold. It shapes us. So I feel that we can't totally ignore the past. It has its influence upon us. It has shaped us. And it certainly has lessons to teach us. Other people become so rooted in the past that they become almost like as though they were set in cement and they can't see any change. They are fixed and rooted in the past and everything has to go just the way it was done 50, 100 years ago. So there are those two extremes, you see. On the one hand, the people who write off the past and say it doesn't matter. And on the other hand, there are those people who are so solidly rooted in the past that they lose the vision for the present. Now, my point of view and what I would contend today is this: what we need is a balance. A balance. We've got to take cognizance of the past, but we've also got to see ourselves living in the late 20th century with work to do for the Lord, and we have to recognize that here in His Word there are age-enduring principles. And these principles were freshly discovered by early brethren, in quote marks if you like, about 150 or 160 years ago. These principles became alive again. They were freshly discovered, dug up, if you like, out of the debris of ceremonialism and ritualism and formalism, and they came alive to our dear early brethren some 150 or 160 years ago. Now, We want to try and practice those things. We want to try and adhere to them, not in any sectarian way, but in a warm-hearted and Christian manner that will prove to be spiritually attractive to true believers everywhere. Now, let us then see if for a moment or two we could step back, as it were, into the beginning of the 19th century. Could we take our minds back to around about the year 1800, around about that period of time? The story begins, I believe, to a very large extent in the British Isles, and perhaps more specifically in that little island, which means such a lot to me, the island of which I am a native, Ireland by name. That, I believe, is the place where this wonderful story of early brethren begins. Now, the beginning of the 19th century was a time of very considerable upheaval. The French Revolution had taken place in the last days of the 18th century. The Napoleonic Wars, culminating in the Battle of Waterloo in 1815. The Industrial Revolution was taking place throughout Britain. Towns and factories were springing up all over the place. People were moving in from a rural setting into towns and cities. And it was a time of tremendous change. Religiously, it was also a time of great activity. There had been the Wesleyan movement, John and Charles Wesley, at the 18th century, resulting in the birth of Methodism. And following that, many missionary societies had come into being. William Carey, who is often looked upon as being the first of modern missionaries, had sailed to India in 1792. There had been the formation of the Baptist Missionary Society, the Church Missionary Society, the London Missionary Society. The British and Foreign Bible Society was formed in 1804. So you can see from this very quick resume of facts that the beginning of the 19th century was a time of upheaval, it was a time of change, it was a time when there seemed to be some kind of a spiritual awakening taking place. Now, offsetting that, in the Church of England, there was extreme deadness. There was formality. There was coldness. There was a total lack of spiritual life to a very large degree within the Church of England. And those churches which had broken away from the Church of England, the dissenting churches, they were locked into a very stringent kind of denominationalism. If you belong to one, they let it be clearly known that they did not want you having any contact with any Christians in any other denomination. That was the attitude adopted by the dissenting churches in England and Ireland at that particular time. Tremendous emphasis was placed upon what they termed special membership. It was an understood thing that a believer should adhere to a particular church and have nothing whatsoever to do with Christians outside that body. That's special membership. That's naked sectarianism. And that is something, of course, which would be roundly condemned, I believe, in the Word of God. Now, It was against that background which I have very quickly outlined, and in that kind of atmosphere, that brethrenism, if you'll allow me to use the expression, brethrenism was born. Against that background, companies of the Lord's people began to meet together, disowning all denominational tags and titles, and seeking to honor only the name of the Lord Jesus, and claiming His promise, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, I just want to balance that by saying one or two little things. Number one, it wasn't really a new thing. It wasn't really new. It was following a truly apostolic succession, if you like to express it that way. Mr. E.H. Broadbent, who was a missionary in Europe in the early 20th century, has written a book which is often referred to. It's entitled The Pilgrim Church. And Mr. Broadbent has shown in that book that down the centuries, there have always been companies of God's people who met in simplicity according to what they found written in the Word. So when I speak about the birth of brethrenism, you'll forgive me for the phraseology. I trust you are sympathetic to my problem. I am now saying it wasn't really a new thing. It was a recovery. It was a fresh coming to light of glorious truths which had been found and practiced perhaps in a very minor key down through all the centuries right from apostolic times. Another little thing which I want to say is this. This rebirth of assemblies was not the brainchild of any one man. I can't point today to one specific character and say, there's the man who started Brethren Assembly. It's not like that. Very many religious bodies can look back to a founder. The Methodists will point you back to John and Charles Wesley and say, well, you know, he launched our movement. The Quakers or the Friends will point back to George Fox and say, he's the founder of our movement. But we today are thankful, are we not? Thankful that we can't point to any one man and say, he started what we believe in. We would rather that the honor go to the Lord Jesus, that He be absolutely central, that His name be magnified and honored amongst us. I think I should also say, perhaps, that these early brethren did not set out to form another denomination. They had seen the errors of denominationalism, and they did not set out, and I want to emphasize the not, they did not set out to found another denomination. What they were doing, as I have said, is they were recovering precious truth that had long lain buried under the debris of ceremonialism, formalism, and sectarianism. That glorious truth of the oneness of the body of Christ, and in seeking to give expression to that, they were really binding believers together. They were not tearing them apart. It was a binding together of men and women who loved the Lord and who wanted to honor His name. Now, just to say a word or two more specifically about how it all started. And I have to take you in thought to the city of Dublin, a city which I know reasonably well, and indeed in which I was preaching just 3 weeks ago today. I mention the name of Dr. Edward Cronin. He was born in 1801 in the city of Cork on the south coast of Ireland. His father was a Roman Catholic, his mother was a Protestant, and as a young man, he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to Dublin in 1825 as a medical student to study at Trinity College. Now, as a believer in the Lord Jesus, during his student days, he went to one church and to another church and to another church, these dissenting churches, and as a believer, he was received to what they would have called Holy Communion. He was permitted to partake of bread and wine. But, and here's the difference, when he became a settled resident in Dublin, the churchmen began to say to him, "You've got to settle yourself. You can't go from this church to that church to that church. You've got to belong to one and go to no other one. You'll have to sever your links with the other ones." Now, this was the matter of special membership. Now, it hurt Cronin very, very deeply. He says in his own words, "I loved all the believers. And how could I bring myself to take a step that would cut me off from communion with fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ?" He just couldn't, in all clear conscience, tell these dear Christian friends, "I have nothing more to do with you. I'm going to become a member of this particular church, and I've got to cut myself off from you. I can't have it," he said. So he persisted in going from place to place, and would you believe it? A certain Reverend W. Cooper of York Street Independent Church in Dublin publicly denounced him from the pulpit as a wicked person. Cronin was deeply upset, all because he wanted to have fellowship with all fellow believers in the Lord Jesus, and he found it very hard to bear. Here's what he wrote. "This affected me to such an extent that it was a season of deep exercise of heart and separation from many that I loved in the Lord. To avoid the appearance of evil, I spent many a Lord's Day morning under a haystack or under a tree during the time of their services. My name having been publicly denounced from the pulpit, one of the deacons, Edward Wilson by name, was constrained to protest against this step, and this led ultimately to his leaving the church also. Thus separated, we too met for breaking of bread and prayers in one of his rooms." 1825, and that may be said to be the first meeting on the grounds afterward taken by brethren. In the city of Dublin, two men who loved the Lord, rejected by the strict sectarianism that was all around about them, came together in utter simplicity, with hearts warm to the Lord, to do his bidding and to remember him. Now, remarkably, just about the same time, in the same city, another movement was taking place. And I must mention the names of Anthony Norris Groves, John Nelson Darby, J.G. Bellett, and John Parnell, who afterwards became Lord Congleton. Now, Groves had been born in England, 1795. He was converted at Exeter. He became a dentist. He had a very lucrative practice, but he determined to become a missionary. And when he presented himself to the Missionary Society, he was informed that without ordination, without an ecclesiastical ordination, he would not be allowed to administer the sacraments, as the churchmen said. So they said, Groves, if you want to be a missionary, you'll have to first of all become a clergyman. You'll have to be ordained. And if you're not officially ordained, well, you cannot celebrate the Lord's Supper in any part of the world. Now, what was Groves going to do? Well, he was so sure that the Lord was calling him to be a missionary that he gave up his lucrative dentistry practice in England, and he came across to Dublin to study at Trinity College for ordination. Now, while he was engaged in his studies, his theological studies at Trinity College, Dublin, he became friendly with J.G. Bellett, who invited him to a series of Bible readings, which were being held in Lady Parscourt's beautiful mansion south of Dublin, another place that I know quite well, but I cannot stop to tell you Irish stories on such a day as this. Now, J.G. Bellett was a very distinguished classical student. He had studied law, he was called to the bar, the English bar, and he was a very spiritual man. J.G. Bellett, I am sure you've got some of his books, you older people, on your bookshelves. I just pulled one off my shelf before I left home. The Son of God, and another one, The Moral Glories of the Lord Jesus, J.G. Bellett. Now, here's Groves and Bellett studying the Word together, and there came to them a wonderful revelation, something that was totally new to them. I'll give it to you in Bellett's own words. Here is the way Bellett expressed it. He wrote, Groves has just been telling me that it appears to him from the Scripture that believers meeting together as disciples of Christ are free to break bread together as the Lord had admonished them, and that, in as far as the practice of the apostles could be a guide, every Lord's Day should be set apart for thus remembering the Lord's death and obeying his parting command. Now there's their discovery in the words of J.G. Bellett. We ought to be breaking bread every Lord's Day. We ought to be remembering the Lord. We don't need to wait for ordained men to lead us. According to the practice of the apostles, we are free to do this lovely thing in remembrance of our Lord. Well, Groves continued to study his Bible, and the next enlightening thing that came to his mind was this: ordination isn't really necessary. I've given up my practice in England. I've come to Trinity to study, to become an ordained minister, and I don't need to be ordained by any man. Here's the way Groves expressed that. One day the thought was brought to my mind that ordination of any kind to preach the gospel is no requirement of Scripture. Now we stand by that, don't we? That's fundamental, isn't it? We don't need an ecclesiastical ordination to qualify us to preach the gospel or to partake of the Lord's Supper. Well, Groves conveyed these thoughts to others, and the result was that very soon a little breaking of bread meeting was begun again in Dublin. Speaking of that, J.G. Bellett said, walking one day with Groves, as we were passing down Lower Pembroke Street, Dublin, he said to me, this, I doubt not, is the mind of God concerning us. We should come together in all simplicity as disciples, not waiting on any pulpit or ministry, but trusting that the Lord would edify us together by ministering as He pleased and saw good from the midst of ourselves. What a discovery! Shaking off all those dusty years of ceremonialism and ritualism, here were men in the freshness of the Spirit's enlightenment, coming back to a simple apostolic pattern and gathering together to meet as the Lord had requested. Now, you probably didn't notice it this morning, but I did, you see, because I have these things in my mind. But the very first hymn we sang in here this morning at 9:30 was written by J.N. Darby. J.N. Darby was born in the year 1800. He was a man of outstanding ability. He was an accomplished linguist. He was a classical scholar. And he was a gold medalist of Trinity College, Dublin. He intended to be a lawyer, but his conscience disturbed him on that score, so he abandoned his legal studies and he became a minister in the Church of Ireland, and he was assigned to a parish in County Wicklow, a place called Callery, just south of Dublin a bit. Again, on occasion, I have visited that very church, or the remains of it, where J.N.D., as he is commonly known, was once the clergyman. Now, he attended these Bible studies at Parr's Court, and with his powerful mind and his great gifts of intellect, he became one of the great forces of the company. So now, the position around about the late 20s, 1820s, the position is there are two little groups in Dublin. Cronin and his few friends, and on the other hand, Groves, Bellet, Darby, Harnell, later Lord Congleton. Now, around about the year 1830, the two groups came together and formed one meeting. Others had joined them. The room in the private house was no longer big enough, so they rented an auction room in Ongar Street, Dublin. I'm going to quote Cronin's record of events. "We soon began to feel, as humbler brethren were added to us, that the house in Fitzwilliam Street was unsuited. This led us to take a large auction room in Ongar Street for the use on the Sunday. And oh, the blessed seasons with my soul, with John Parnell, William Stokes, and others, while removing the furniture aside and laying the simple table with its bread and wine on Saturday evenings, seasons of joy never to be forgotten, for surely we had the Master's smile and sanction in the beginning of such a movement as this. Our heritage, where did we come from? Well, I came from Ireland and you came from Texas, or you came from Ontario, but I'm not talking about geographically. Spiritually, I believe we have entered into the heritage of these godly men who came back to the book, who took the book as their soul guide, whose minds and hearts were open to the leading of the Spirit of God, men who really loved the Lord Jesus and wanted supremely to honor Him." Now, I hope we're all reasonably clear about the convictions that lay at the heart of these men. These men were not simple-minded men by any means. I trust you have grasped that these were intellectual men. These were academic high flyers. These were men who would have reached the top rung of the ladder in whatever field field they had pursued. They were men of intelligence. They were men of education. They were men of profound conviction. And in many cases, it cost them a great deal to step forward in the way that I have been indicating. If you want to read a little bit more detail about it, you might get H.A. Ironside's book, which is entitled A Historical Sketch of the Brethren Movement, H.A. Ironside. I quote, "What particularly marked them from the beginning was their belief that there was, number one, no biblical warrant for the idea that the Lord's Supper was ever intended to be the badge or the exclusive possession of one sect or party." That was one main point. Number two, no ordained clergyman was needed to preside in order to render the remembrance of the Lord Jesus valid. No ordained clergyman. Number three, they came to understand that any two or three gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus, whether for prayer or worship or whatever, were guaranteed his presence in their very midst. They did not see in Scripture any evidence of a clerical system in the early church at all. They recognized that the Word taught the priesthood of all true believers. Quotation from Ironside's book. Now, my time is running out. Leaving Dublin, we could go to many other centres. Across in Plymouth, southwest England, Benjamin Wilson Newton, Captain Percy Hall, no friend of mine, I would imagine, but same name. These men were exercised along similar lines, and they began meeting at Plymouth, and the numbers increased tremendously. At one stage, there were 1,200 believers gathering each Lord's Day at Plymouth in a simple fashion, claiming no earthly name, holding to the centrality of the Lord Jesus and seeking to honor him. They had a very vigorous testimony in the gospel, those believers in Plymouth. They went out and about into the towns all around, and people were astounded and said, "Who are these men? Who are they? Where do they come from?" And people would say, "Well, you know, they call themselves brethren. And they come from Plymouth. And so a name was coined, and you've heard it, and so have I." They became known as the Plymouth Brethren. Well, we're not the Plymouth Brethren in that sense, but that's the way it came about anyhow. And then there was Bristol, George Mueller, a German, profligate young man, in early days, converted, and doing a tremendous work in the city of Bristol. Maintaining testimony to the Lord Jesus and establishing orphanages which took care through the years of more than 10,000 orphans. And George Mueller never asked for one penny for all that massive work. His story is indeed a tremendous testimony to real faith in God. George Mueller and his friend William Craik worked together in Bristol. Now, the movement spread very quickly, of course. There are instances of whole churches, established churches, turning away from their ritual and ceremony, and turning simply back to the book and gathering in the name of Jesus. Dispensing with clergymen and simply remembering the Lord as we are seeking to do right down to this very present day. J.M. Darby, of course, traveled extensively. You go to France and ask any believers, have you heard about John Nelson Darby? And his name is as well known there as it is in Ireland. Switzerland. Mueller went to Germany. Anthony Norris Groves, about whom you'll learn this evening, if you don't know that wonderful story, went first to Baghdad in what was called Persia, and then on to India. And it's a wonderful, wonderful story of how this simple thing, this simple adherence to the principles of the Word of God took fire and spread and proved its effectiveness right around the world. I wonder why we would want to turn to anything else. Now, I could mention many, many other names, but I must come very quickly to a conclusion. And in concluding, I just would highlight again the main tenets of these early brethren. Number one, the unity in Christ of all believers. They were strong on that. The unity in Christ of all believers. Their ideal was to draw a circle that it would include all the children of God and would exclude none. What a lovely ideal. What a scriptural concept. It needs to be handled by spiritual men. The sad thing is that even in the early days of which I am speaking, divisions and dissensions came in. But the original ideal was there. The body is one. The unity in Christ of all believers. Secondly, they were men who believed in the supremacy and the total reliability of the Word of God. This was their book. They were men of the book. Their minds were saturated with the words of Holy Scripture. I wonder, do we still love our Bibles? These men have given us a heritage. Many of them became prolific writers. It's amazing the amount of literature that poured out from the pens and the minds of these early brethren. They were men of a book, and if we're going to make an impact for God, we'll need likewise to be men of the Word. They believed, thirdly, in the importance of Holy Scripture. Sorry, that was the second one. Thirdly, they believed in the importance of the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. Fourthly, they held dearly to the priesthood of all believers. Fifthly, they were very strong in their emphasis upon the imminent second coming of the Lord Jesus. They believed strongly in the return of the Lord, and they were tremendous men for studying prophecy and looking into those matters which perhaps we today neglect so very much. And sixthly, they were ardent evangelists. It has been said, J.M. Darby seldom preached the gospel without seeing souls saved. What days of evangelism those were. Groves went to India. Fred Stanley Arnott went to Africa. Dan Crawford to Africa. Hundreds, and indeed in the ensuing years, thousands of missionaries operating on the principles that these men rediscovered from the Word have gone forth carrying the gospel. Now, just the other day, and I'm going to finish this, this will be finally, I trust. I tried to give all of this an application to my own heart, and I sat in the CMML headquarters where I was kindly looked after for a day or so before I came here. And I wrote down five questions, and I addressed them to myself, and I'm going to share them with you. Do I highly value this heritage? What appreciation have I got of the legacy that has come to me? Well, question number one. Do I desire unity infinitely more than division? Now, I can't unwrite history. I can't. But within the compass of my own fellowship, within the compass of those believers that I am most close to in the everyday week of my life, do I really build up or do I tear apart? That's a good question. Question number two. Do I love the Word and give it full authority in personal and corporate life? Number three, have I a spiritual appreciation of the Lord's Supper? Do I make it my business to be there whenever it is humanly possible for me to be? Have I got a spiritual appreciation of what we did here this morning? Fourth question. Is the prospect of the Lord's return a vital force in my thinking and in my living? And finally, am I vigorously and actively committed to the spreading of the gospel? Now, this is our heritage, the unity of believers, adherence to the Word, the preciousness of the Lord's Supper, the imminence of His coming again, and the need to reach out worldwide with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your legacy, dear brother, dear sister. I trust we take it on board. I trust that we give it serious thought and redouble our efforts to prove that we really appreciate what the Lord so wonderfully opened up 160, 170 years ago. Now, I thank you for your kind attention. We'll just commend ourselves to the Lord for a moment. Father, we thank Thee today for salvation. We thank Thee too for gathering us together as believers in the Lord Jesus. How deeply appreciative we are of the fact that Thou hast not left us to make our own way as individual believers to heaven, but rather Thou hast brought us together in collective testimony for Thee. Help us, O God, we pray, in this regard, to follow the pattern and the principles of Thy precious Word. Grant that the corporate testimony might shine brightly and prove to be attractive to other dear believers who may be in situations that are contrary to the teaching of Thy good Word. So strengthen us and upbuild us, we pray. Lead us in Thy ways and make us strong for Thee. We ask it, giving our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.